Jesus, thank you that you have given us this privilege of worship. And thank you that when we truly worship you, we come home. We enter that place where everything coheres and makes sense and is aligned. And for a few brief moments, we see you clearly and we sense your presence. And encouraged with everybody around us singing the same words and having the same intention of heart, Lord, it's great, and we bless you for this privilege this morning. You are truly to be praised. And Lord, in these moments we pray for ourselves and for each other, that as we go from here to be your church scattered, those words would still be defining who we are and shaping how we think and setting the course of our future and determining how we act and speak. Your love is greater than life itself. Lord, may we live in the freedom and the joy and the simplicity and the strength of that truth. I've found a love greater than life itself. Lord, we worship you. Amen. Thanks to Sue and the band for leading us so helpfully this morning. This could be quite entertaining. I have a very small stage here. It's only a matter of time before I fall off. So let's see how we go here. So welcome to this sermon in this series called A Vision for Life. This week, we went away as a staff team for a couple of days to plan and prepare for next year, to kind of try and get a handle on all that God's doing with us as a congregation at the moment, or congregations, and where we're going in the future. And we worked very hard all through Monday, and then Monday evening, it was a bit of downtime before Tuesday. And about 10 o'clock at night, Linda said, I could hear her giggling out in the kitchen, and she said, Andy, you better come and have a look in the freezer. So I went out to the freezer, and there is my underwear. One of my esteemed, loyal, loving colleagues had broken into my room, taken my pants, soaked them for tomorrow, the following day, soaked them in water and stuck them in the freezer section of the fridge. Now, how on earth are we possibly going to succeed as a church with staff like that? I mean, what biblical heroes face that kind of adversity, you know? I'm sure David didn't say, hold on, Goliath, I just need to find some boxers, you know? It's kind of, it's just not fair. Obviously, I don't want to cast dispersions on who it was, but that would be childish. But somebody's got some answering some questions there. You know, Paul didn't say to Agrippa, oh, Agrippa, I'd love to discuss the Christian faith with you, but first of all, I need to go and get some pants. You know, Nehemiah didn't face those kind of issues, but the guy that we're looking at this in this preaching series, Nehemiah, he had some significant issues. Nehemiah was part of a generation where their experience had fallen through their faith, where they were struggling to match up what they believed with what they were experiencing. All of the Jewish promises from God had been about a promised land, and now that land was ransacked, and the Jews found themselves in exile in Babylon. And Nehemiah was second, probably third generation of exiled family, growing up in a land that was alien to him in every way and to his faith in every way. He had issues to face. Not only that, he began to prosper. He was clearly a very able man. And in the greatest empire in the world, he became the trusted right-hand man of King Artaxerxes, who had been reigning for 20 years. He was at the height of his power, this massive, massive empire. And Nehemiah found himself in a place where he was the guy who was the cupbearer to the king. In other words, he was his personal protection. He had to drink everything that went to the king. It was his job to make sure that nobody poisoned Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah, he's got lots of responsibility. But then he hears that Ezra's reforms in Jerusalem have gone badly. He would have heard that a few years before, Ezra had gone to try and rejuvenate enthusiasm for the worship of God in Jerusalem. And some news comes to him that actually it hasn't worked, and that the walls are ruined, the gates are burnt down with fire. And everything about Nehemiah's faith said Jerusalem was where God was, where the center of worship was. And so he's absolutely distraught by that. And we pick up the story in chapter 2 this morning as we follow through on this great story where Nehemiah sees a new vision for his life. And we're using this story to help us grasp a new vision for our lives. There's one last thing you need to know before we pick up the story in chapter 2. And that is that the only person who was allowed to be miserable in the court of King Artaxerxes was Artaxerxes. Everybody else had to be really positive and really happy. It was an environment that was a bit like going shopping in America. It was everything about it had to be, everybody was having a wonderful day. King Artaxerxes was the only one who was allowed to be truthful about how he felt. In fact, that was such a strong thing in the court of the king that if you looked miserable in the court of the king, you'd probably lose your job and possibly lose your life. It was a very big deal. That's the only bit of background we need to know. So let's pick up the story from this ancient book as we think about a vision for our life. Why don't we read this together? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah had clearly been planning for this moment, and yet he was still terrified. He'd been planning because he knew exactly what he needed to get this project done. This series is called A Vision for Life. It's a series written to help us believe that your life and mine has a purpose greater than we are currently living. That God has saved us for specific things for us both to be and to do. That he has prepared good works in advance, that they are ready for us to enter into. That is our life's calling, to partner with God in making his world. It's a series designed to help us look really carefully at the way we are living and what we plan for the future, and to help each of us live differently as a result. It's not just what we do on a Sunday. We're following this through with our takeaway resources on the website, with our partnership group material, because we dare to actually believe that God has made it possible for you and I to make a difference in the world in partnership with him. Here's the difference with all the media we watch and listen to. They're constantly reminding us of what we don't have, and in church, it's reminding us constantly of what we do have in Jesus Christ and encouraging us to live in it. Let me show you this. Just recently, a friend of mine who is outside of the church has bought me a very expensive laptop computer. It is a MacBook Air, for those of you who are interested in these kind of things. He has said to me, "Andy, I want you to have this as a gift. I want you to learn to use it. And when it breaks, I promise to get you a new one. I will make sure that you have a state-of-the-art laptop for all the time that you need it." Now, that's incredibly generous. This is hundreds and hundreds of pounds. There's only one problem with that, and that's me. My IT skills are legendary. I called Phil into the office one day and said, look, my computer, the screen is just flashing. He looked at me with a sympathetic expression, walked over, took the book off the space bar and walked out. I want you to understand the Luddite in front of you, okay? My family over there, and none of you find that difficult to believe, do you? I am technologically challenged in the most extreme way, and now I have one of these. You can run a small nation off one of these. So, I know that I am going to see him in a few weeks' time. That focuses my mind. Because he, having spent hundreds of pounds, is going to say to me, "Andy, how's the laptop?" And I've got to be able to say more than, "I've turned it on." I've got to be able to say more than, "Oh, I do my emails with it." It is a gift that cost him. It is mine for keeps. I just need to use it. Ring any bells? Jesus paid with his life that we might have an inheritance that will never fade. It's all available to us in Christ. We can't earn it. It's a gift. But we can step in to become who God has already made us to be. So with that in mind, let's come back to this idea of a vision for life and ask the question, how does this story in Babylon all those years ago inspire my story? How do the principles of the life of Nehemiah and his story help shape and guide my story? And I simply want to say this morning, that Nehemiah, he had a private faith. He had a privileged position. And if he was to become a true partner with God, he had to move out of both. Nehemiah had a personal faith. His faith in God was obviously genuine. He had a great passion for the welfare of Jerusalem because it reflected on God's character and nature and his and people's understanding of his faithfulness. He had clearly maintained a Jewish identity and a Jewish faith in the pressure of the Babylonian Empire. He was clearly a man of prayer. He was used to praying. It was habitual. It was a pattern for his life. He clearly had a real faith. Nehemiah had a privileged position. Not only was he one of the most trusted people in the empire, but that trust will have bought for him kudos, respectability, wealth, security. You can't imagine the right-hand man of the king going back to live in a shack. The way the king would deal with the people who were closest to him would reflect something of his power and his wealth. Nehemiah had an incredibly privileged life. Exile had gone well for Nehemiah. But to live in partnership with God meant that Nehemiah had to break out of both. As Nehemiah prayed, he realized that his faith could not just remain private and personal. It wasn't anymore an issue of private devotion. This faith had to have public consequences. And if he was to partner with God, he had to risk his privileged position. He had to say something to the king which risked not just his job, but also his life. And incidentally, that's why he starts his speech as he does, "May the king live forever." Because if he's trusted with protecting the life of the king, and he says, "I don't want to do that anymore," he still needs to assure the king that he means well of the king's welfare. "May the king live forever." This was something that nobody in Babylon could understand. You are leaving the most trusted position in the greatest empire in the world to what? Build a wall? What are you doing? This was demotion for Nehemiah. We look at it through the eyes of faith. This was serious, serious demotion. And yet somehow that all becomes dignified in prayer as God meets with Nehemiah. Nehemiah had to risk everything on what he believed. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly helpful when I think about how does this story shape my story now. Nehemiah had to move out of a private faith. He had to move out of a privileged position if he was really to live in partnership with God. I find that extremely helpful. I was reading a book recently which described how most of us have become Christians like this. You were born into a sinful and broken world, which is bad, and you're a sinner. God is good, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. You need to trust Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die. Now that you are saved from hell, you need to learn to start sinning less while you wait either to die or for Jesus to come back, whichever comes first, so that you can escape this bad, sinful world. Go to church, be a good person like Jesus. And if it comes up and you're comfortable with it, tell the other people about your faith so that they know how to escape hell too. That might be a personal faith, but that is not biblical Christianity. We have grown comfortable with a way of being Christian which isn't. That might be a personal faith, but it's not biblical Christianity. To become a Christian is to have our sin dealt with in order that we might become partners with God's purposes in the world. The Bible makes that very clear in Genesis, when God made human beings to steward his creation, to co-create, to make God's world with him. The Garden of Eden was never a static idea. It was the beginning of a project. And when our sin messed it up, Jesus came and died so that we could be forgiven and get the project back on track. So to be saved from our sin is to become partners with God in making his world again the way he designed it to be. That's a brief version. Saved to serve as partners with God in making his world. Like Nehemiah, I have a privileged position. ISIS or Ebola or starvation are not at my doorstep this morning. I have more money than I need to clothe and shelter my family. I don't have enough money to live the life the media brainwashes me that I should have, but I have more than enough money to live at peace. And the uncomfortable thought for me, just like it was for Nehemiah, is that other people's welfare, their security, and their well-being rest on how I decide to use my privileged position. Genuine partnership with God means breaking out of this privatized faith and this public and this privileged position, going public with our faith and taking risks so that we might make the world with God as he intended. Are you with me so far? So just last week, I was talking with a lady waiting nervously at the doors of the church. It was Tuesday night and it was Alpha. And her friends were coming for the first time. And she was nervous. And she said to me, the thing is, I like these people. They're my friends. And I'm putting a lot on the line by inviting them here. What if they reject this Christianity? Will they reject me? Now, there's someone who has moved from a private faith to realizing their faith has public consequences and has taken the risk of sharing their faith with somebody else. It can't remain private if we can live in partnership. I was talking to a couple recently who have, over the last couple of years, taken one demotion after another. They have cut their salary by time and time again so that they are spending less time at work so that they can spend more time in God's kingdom doing what they feel God's called them to do. That is not the same as saying God's kingdom is only that stuff outside of work. It's all God's kingdom, but the call on their lives was to go in that particular way. And it's exemplary. People working out a vision for their life so that actually the priority is not around our private faith or our privileged position. Nehemiah made himself uncomfortable and vulnerable, and we have to learn to do the same. I don't know about you, but I've been absolutely horrified by what's come out of this Rotherham sex abuse scandal. 1,400 mainly young women abused over a decade. And you know what? Everybody knew. The schools knew. The schools knew so much that they used to put teachers on guard outside the playground so that taxi drivers couldn't pick kids up. Social services knew. They wrote a report in 2002 about this sex ring that was going on, and the author was criticized for using a phrase, this Asian sex ring, and sent on an equal opportunities program. The police knew about it. It was absolutely known. It was just an uncomfortable truth that nobody had the courage to tackle because it was such a sensitive political issue. In the world after 9/11, this was too scary to deal with. It was an inconvenient truth. There was a conspiracy of silence. And only now is there beginning to be an openness about it and saying, okay, we all failed. All the statutory bodies failed. But they're not the only ones who go through conspiracies of silence where there are uncomfortable truths that nobody wants to mention. We have grown up in a way of being Christian that isn't, and we've made it okay in the church. We've somehow got used to the idea that we don't pray, that we don't read our Bibles, that we don't share our faith, that we don't give sacrificially, that we don't commit meaningfully to church. We consume a tepid, privatized version of faith. And do you know what? I need your help to escape from that. I am not preaching as one who has got this all sorted. I know I need you, and what's more, I know you need me. If we're ever to break out of this conspiracy of silence and enter into the inheritance that Jesus has made possible for us, we are living a guilt-ridden, pale, fragile reflection of all that Christ has made possible. And most of us have not got the courage to summon up to say, actually, it's deeply unsatisfying. God has more for us than these compromised, stuck in a rut, guilt-ridden and pressured lives. So how did Nehemiah get from there to here? How did he break out of private faith and privileged position? And how did he become this partner with God who God used to change the history of the Jewish people? Well, you just have to ask two questions. The number one question is, what's the most encouraging line in the story? And number two, what was it that turned Nehemiah from a private faith and a privileged position to partnership with God? What's the most encouraging line in the story? Anybody got any ideas? I prayed to the God of heaven. Yeah, always a good start. Not my most encouraging line. Yeah, the Artaxerxes didn't actually kill him. No. The hand of God was upon him. That's a good one too, but it's not my favorite. Do you know my favorite verse in that story? Chapter 2, verse 2. I was greatly afraid. Oh man, that does me good. Because when I start thinking about this, I feel really, really daunted. I feel lost. I feel trapped in all sorts of circumstances and pressures, and I find it very difficult to believe how my life could be qualitatively different. And I know what my track record's like, and I've messed it up so many times, and I worry that I'm not hearing God properly, and I'm not sure that what I'm thinking about vision is vision, and it's just paralyzing and difficult, and I just find it immensely helpful that Nehemiah found it like that too. Ring any bells? A partnership group leader wrote to me this week and said, I don't want to discourage you, but with this vision series, my partnership group is in a cross between panic, sadness, fear, frustration, and it can never happen to me. And do you know what I honestly thought? Yes! We're beginning to get it! Yes! There is actually follow through from what happens on a Sunday to what we're talking about, and people are petrified. Hallelujah! In Breakfast Church last week, Pete King put up this series of statements for this so far in the series. Where are you on the vision scale? I had a vision, it died, and I'm disillusioned. I'm too tired even to think about vision. Vision sounds grand. I'm not important enough for that. I'd love to have a vision, but there's nothing I can do. I have a vision, but others seem to be trying to stop me. I lived the dream, but eventually it all came crashing down. They're all versions of the same thing. You start thinking about this stuff seriously, and it's terrifying. And that's where it has to start. Otherwise, there's no reality and there's no traction for moving forward. If you think you're sorted, you're much more of a worry to me than those who think, actually, this is really quite frightening. I do hope some of you are encouraged by that. There is no faith without fear. There simply isn't. There is simply no faith without fear. A vision for partnership is a faith that when all is said and done, we believe that God, in his grace and mercy, is greater than my failures, my inadequacies, and my weakness. A vision for life is about that God is bigger than I am. A vision for partnership is a statement about our confidence in God. It's a statement to take our personal faith and privileged position and turn them to worship and say, God, in all my fear and anxiety about trying to live to your glory and honor, Lord, I believe you're bigger. You're bigger than my circumstances. You're bigger than my lack of experience. You're bigger than my lack of gifts. You're bigger than my capacity to get things wrong. You only bless what you ordain. So my life is available at your disposal. I'm going to try and do this stuff. If it's of you, Lord God, glorify your name through it. And if it's not, get me on the right direction quickly. It's a commitment to worship that is greater than an understanding of who we are. It's only fear that gets us beyond ourselves and trusting God. And the truth is that most Christians are not attempting anything which requires God's intervention. It's facing the fear which creates the dependence and the abandonment to God. Got that? Is that encouraging at all? That wasn't very encouraging. Who knows? Sorry? I wish I knew what I said, Jonathan. If you can't listen the first time, you know. What did I say? It's only fear that get. No, that's not the one. I don't know what I said. We'll have to listen back. Mumford and Sons, great band. You know Mumford and Sons? They have a great song. It's a wonderful song, and it goes something like this. I walk slow. Do you know that song? I walk slow. Take my hand and help me on my way. You ruined a beautiful moment there, Steve. I'm trying my best. So the words are, I walk slow. Take my hand and help me on my way. YouTube it when you get home. It's amazing. Really, really builds. That's what we're trying to communicate in this vision series. I walk slow. I'm slow to get this vision. I'm slow to be obedient. I'm slow to understand and discern. But would you take my hand and help me on my way? That's what church is about. That we're actually saying to people, no, you're bigger than this. The inheritance that Jesus has won for you is bigger than this. It's greater than this. It's available to you freely. All we need to do is step into it. We walk slow, but I'll take your hand and help you on your way. That's why we need a community of people around us to dare to dream that this God is bigger. We will never live this life of partnership in isolation. It requires church around us to become these people. We will never get a vision for church until we first have a vision for life. All the glorious things that Christ has made possible and how we need the encouragement, the teaching, the accountability, all the resources of church to help us live this life. Church will always be inconvenient unless we understand. I walk slow. Take my hand and help me on my way. Last thing. What was it that took Nehemiah from private faith and privileged position to a life of partnership with God? It all happened in the secret place of prayer. For 4 months, he prayed intently, consistently, deeply, and honestly before God. He contended, he lamented, and it was in prayer that a vision for his life as partnership was birthed. It was in prayer a vision of God was gained that was more powerful and greater than the king of Babylon. It was in prayer Nehemiah's fear became faith. It was in prayer that demotion became dignified. It was in prayer that private faith and privileged position became partnership. Now do you see why prayer is so difficult? Because so much can happen there. In the last prayer meeting, I put up this image that a number of you have talked to me about. It comes from Ukraine in the back end of 2013. Two warring factions and an Orthodox priest standing in the middle praying. That's what it is to pray. this image captures the idea of prayer beautifully. You stand in the gap between what is and what could be, and you ask God to close the gap. That's what it is to pray. And as we put ourselves in the middle between what is and what could be, not only does God hear our prayer and work supernaturally, he starts to do something in us so that we move from private faith and privileged position into meaningful partnership with him. In part, we become an answer to our own prayers. It's not the whole story by any means, but it's certainly something that God does in this secret place of prayer. Do you see why we all so struggle with prayer? It's what changed Nehemiah from private faith and privileged position to a life of partnership. And it's what God wants to use to change us. In the takeaway this week, there is a series of questions which gets us to reflect on how we pray and what does our prayer life reveal about me. It's an interesting read. Last slide. So where have we got to this morning? Let's sum up. Jesus has given us a gift of eternal life, which is not just about duration, it's about quality. Like my computer, it is our inheritance. Now what we have to do is step in to learn to live that. The story of Nehemiah can inspire us and help us because we see that a life of partnership means that we need to move out of private faith, where we're not talking to anybody about our faith, and privileged position, where we let go of some of the things we hold dear to us, some of the comforts, some of the habits, some of the patterns, so that we can live in partnership with God. And the way that God wants to do that is through this place of prayer. And it's in the fear that he meets us. One last story to finish. So, when my kids were much younger, we were in Scotland. And I went for a walk with Josh. Josh was only about 3 or 4. And we were walking through the Highlands. And I saw this fantastic 8-pointer red deer stag. It was a beautiful day. The deer hadn't seen me. I had a camera. This was a chance for me to take the photo. And so we kind of made our way. Now, it's difficult stalking a deer with a 3 or 4-year-old little boy, okay? The odds were stacked against me from the start. But made our way closer and closer through the woodland. I could hear this thing. It was massive. It must have been about a 16-stone animal. Huge antlers. The light was right. The wind direction was right. All I had to do was get a bit closer to get this epic shot. And here's Josh holding my hand, coming alongside me. And I'm saying, Josh, whatever you do, be quiet. Whatever you do, be quiet. And he's kind of making more noise than I want him to. But anyway, we're getting really, really close. And then just as I get my camera out, Josh, in a really loud voice, says, Dad, look! And this deer, you could just hear it crashing through the woodland, gone. It'd taken 40 minutes to get there. And I turned around with all the patience I could muster and said, Yes, Josh. What? He said, Dad, look! It's a slug! I said, you what? This magnificent deer has crashed off and we are now looking at a slug. Maybe that story will stay in our minds and the images it creates to remind us of the inheritance that God has made available and the stuff that we're getting distracted by instead. Let's pray. I wonder if the band can come up. Let me just invite you to to bow your heads. And I'm not going to pray at this point, but I don't want anybody to pray out loud either. This is a time where we can just personally respond to God's word this morning. Maybe there's fear, but maybe there's a sense too that we just can't continue to have this conspiracy of silence about this tepid faith we call Christianity. And that we need to move out of our privatized, privileged positions to live in partnership with God. In a few moments, we're going to be singing a song that puts into words that level of commitment and worship. But for now, it's about our personal response. What do you want to say to this God this morning? Because it's in private prayer that the journey begins.